Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. Hi, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio mobile app. Well, as we've been concluding our series, Bonding with James, I thought it would only be appropriate to go through the letter of James. Hey, we can't go through all this background material on him and then not read his letter in some detail. And it's a great letter. It's so refreshing, encouraging. And one thing I'm going to really focus on today as we look through James chapter 1 is this question, the question of doubt. Have you ever had doubts about your faith? I'm sure you have. I'm sure you have. You might not want to admit that, but we all have. We all have. And that's not necessarily a bad thing, but it can be. It can be if we don't deal with it right. So that's something that's going to come up today. You're going to want to stick around for this for sure. But grab your Bible or open up your Bible app to James chapter 1. Now let's just read through it together. James 1:1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greeting. Okay, so this is a very simple greeting from James. It's very unadorned. It's a lot like the inscription on the James ossuary, which is similarly very stark, very Spartan, very basic. James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. Now, we went through what all of those clauses mean, of course. Was he a stepbrother of Jesus, a son of Joseph from a previous marriage? Possibly. Possibly, Joseph being a widower. Certainly was not a son of Mary, but in all probability, a relative of Jesus. So we dealt with that earlier in the series. I always feel like I have to give that disclaimer every time I say that, the brother of Jesus. But that's what he was known by in the New Testament, by that moniker. But this really speaks to his humility, the way he introduces himself. In the very first verse, James, he just says, I'm a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, hey, don't you know who I am? I'm related to Jesus. I'm part of the royal family of Jesus, sat on the throne of the Jerusalem church. I'm the Bishop of Jerusalem, major player in the Council of Jerusalem and the Acts of the Apostles. No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say that. He doesn't play the don't you know who I am card. Not like Jude. In Jude's letter in the New Testament, he says, hey, I'm a brother of James, by the way. I'm related to James. So he's kind of trading off of that. No, I'm only kidding. I'm only kidding. I'm not trying to denigrate Jude, but I'm just having a little fun here. But it does speak to the humility of James, to be sure. And he says he's a servant of God. And in truth, in the original Greek text, he uses the Greek word doulos, which means slave. I am a slave of Christ. The Lord of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, in our previous episode, we looked at the divinity of Christ. To say God and then say the Lord Jesus Christ. Hold on here. Lord is a term that you would only use of God in the Old Testament. So that applies to Jesus too. Jesus is divine. The divinity of Christ striking in this very monotheistic environment of the early Christians who are all from a Jewish background. He says, hey, I'm writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings to you. So obviously he's writing to the universal church. Yes, although he doesn't know it. He doesn't know that he's writing. James doesn't know when he's writing this letter. I am writing sacred scripture. This is going to be considered the word of God. It's going to be included in the New Testament, the 27 New Testament books. Wow. No, he doesn't know that at the time. He's just simply writing to an audience that needs to hear from him. And who are they? Now, could it be the universal church? Maybe, because obviously the 12 apostles in the church, the reason why Jesus named 12 apostles in his church was because there are obviously 12 tribes in Israel. He's remaking Israel. That's an audacious thing to do unless you're God himself. Only God could create Israel, and only God can create a new Israel, the church, which includes Jews and Gentiles. Jesus can do that because he's God. So when James says the 12 tribes, he might be referring to the 12 apostles of the new Israel, maybe. But in all likelihood, what he's doing is he's probably writing to Jewish Catholics who were not living in Jerusalem. A special letter for them. Now, in the Acts of the Apostles, we looked at this in Acts chapter 15, the Council of Jerusalem. James dictates a letter that's to go to the Gentile Christians. Well, now, this is a letter to the Jewish Christians. But it's for us as well, because obviously, because it is in the Bible, it is for the universal church. It is for the Catholic Church. It's for everybody. We can get a lot out of it, as you'll see, but that was his original audience. Jews believing in Jesus, living outside of Jerusalem, perhaps even outside of Israel itself. James is writing to the dispersion. That was the dispersion or the diaspora. That was a term used for Jews living outside of the Holy Land or outside of Israel. So he's using that same term to those of a Jewish background who believe in Jesus Messiah. And he wants to, as Bishop of Jerusalem, the Holy City, impart some wisdom to them. And so let's look at it here. Verse 2. I'm just going to read this in the next little section here about trials. In verse 2, James says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Okay, so first of all, let me stop there for a second. James doesn't say, if you meet various trials in life, count it all joy. He says, when you meet, you will meet trials and tribulations in life. It's part of the deal. We all have to go through it at some level. And sometimes we go through it on a macro level in society with wars. We're living right now through a period of a war that's happening in Europe. War, disease, pandemics, injustice, killing, not only the killing of innocent children in the womb, but the killing of innocent children in their schools, all kinds of trials and tribulations. And then there's the personal things that we have to go through, sickness, the loss of a job, all kinds of personal heartbreaks, illnesses, all of that stuff. So we all need to heed this word from James. It's not if, it's when. It's like the famous hymn Amazing Grace. Through many dangers, toils, and snares. Okay, so I don't want to get too deep into the Elvis karaoke land here, but I guess I just did. And so yeah, through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come, and there's going to be more in all likelihood. So we need to be prepared for it. But the good thing is, James says, hey, you can count it all joy. He doesn't say it's going to be joyful necessarily for you to experience. It's not going to be fun in the moment, but you can make the choice to know, to intellectually know it. You can consider this to be a joy in the end because God's going to bring good out of it. God's going to bring steadfastness. And he says it's the testing of your faith that produces steadfastness. You know, what the devil means as a temptation for you to give up your faith, maybe, God is allowing to happen as a test. And we're going to have more on that in a bit because James does talk about this more in chapter 1. But this is the steadfastness that we want to have in the end, the just being immovable. And it's a little bit like maybe you've seen portraits of trees that are on mountain crags. You know, they're not surrounded by other trees. It's not a forest, just a single tree out in the desert or on top of a mountain, just battered by the elements, battered by the wind, maybe not looking so lush, but strong, steadfast, immovable. Last weekend, I was caught in a mini tornado. It was called a derecho or a derecho, and it was an incredibly powerful windstorm, and trees were uprooted all around me, and I was shocked to see them lying on the ground because they look so strong. They look so powerful and so robust and so mature, but they really weren't. They actually were very, very brittle in the end because they didn't ever experienced anything like that before, and they couldn't handle it. And so sometimes the trials that we face in life, God uses those things to make us more steadfast, to get through that test. You come out on the other side better. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. And this is interesting. In verse 4, he says, "Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And this is one of the great points of comparison between the letter of James. We talked about this before in the Bonding with James series. We talked about the similarities between the teaching of James and that of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. There's at least 15 points of comparison. Well, this is one of them, because Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." James says that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So again, the perfection that God seeks of us is not impeccability. It's not sinlessness. That's not what we're talking about here. Jesus established the sacrament of confession because he knew that we would have to return to it again and again and again. And that he would give us grace through that as well as the forgiveness of sins. But the perfection that we can shoot for is the perfection of love. The perfection of love. That is something that we can realistically hope to attain. And that's really what sanctity is all about. The saints did this in various ways through their different personalities. And I just thought that was an interesting point of comparison. That's one of the first ones that we'll see here in James's letter. And then we see here in verse 5, kind of a new section on wisdom and doubt. And I really want to focus in on this. Let's look at James chapter 1, verse 5. He writes, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all men generously," and all women too, obviously, "who gives to all men generously and without reproaching, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, will receive anything from the Lord." Okay, so wisdom is really what we're looking for. And we can get it. We can get it from God. We don't need necessarily more knowledge. There's plenty of knowledge to go around. We live in the information age. We're not looking for information. We can Google the answer to almost any question we've ever had, anything that we want to know. The repository of knowledge is there for us. So it's not like there's ignorance about, for example, what the Catholic faith actually teaches. You can look it up. Catechism's online. You can buy yourself a copy. It's there. Just look it up. You can know what the church teaches. But what we're truly lacking, I think, in our culture is not information. We've got plenty of that. It's information overload. But what we lack is wisdom. How do we put it all together? How do we put the puzzle pieces of all these various facts and pieces of knowledge together in a coherent way to help us live our lives in a way pleasing to God? That's what's going on here. And this is what we need to beg God for, this wisdom, what to do with what we know. And James is in so many ways wisdom literature, as he comes from this Old Testament motif. He's just marinating in the Old Covenant scriptures. The wisdom literature of the Old Testament is so crucial. There's so many similarities between what James says and the wisdom literature of, say, the book of Proverbs or the wisdom of Solomon, that sort of thing. So let me just highlight what James says about doubt here. But he's kind of juxtaposes wisdom and doubt. He says, first of all, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all men generously and without reproaching, and it will be given him. Sometimes people have a bad perception of God, and they think that God's saying to us, "Well, why are you asking me for wisdom? You should be able to figure this out on your own by now. I'm going to hold it back from you. I'm not going to give it to you." No, he wants to give it to you. He's a good father who wants to give good gifts to his children. He certainly wants his children to live well. That's what any good father does. He wants to teach his children how to live and flourish in life in the way that God created us to be. And so, yes, God will give us with an open hand this gift of wisdom. But James says, but if you're going to ask God for wisdom, ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, will receive anything from the Lord. So you gotta get rid of this. This is the bad kind of doubt. There's a good kind of doubt too, which we'll talk about in just a second. Not all doubt is bad. But when James talks about being double-minded, it literally means in the original Greek, double-souled. Now, of course, we can only have one soul. We can only be one person. But for a lot of people, they're kind of schizophrenic in their Catholic existence. They're trying to be two people living in one body. What do I mean by that? Well, at one level, they're very happy to be Catholic, and they try to take advantage of the benefits of Catholicism whenever they need to, such as the sacraments. Oh, it's great. I can receive the Eucharist. I can receive baptism and all of the other sacraments. This is great. But then when I get outside the church, oh boy, I don't want to have to live any differently than anyone else. I want to be a Catholic in name only, like so many people that just don't take it that seriously. They don't live an integrated life. They're a different person from Monday to Saturday than they are on Sunday. And that can't be right. We can't check our faith at the door like we're hanging up our coat when we go into the office or when we go into society, when we're out on the street. So we can't be like that. We can't be double-minded. We've got to be, okay, of the mind to say, I want to live this life, and I want to live it in an integrated way. Okay, so what about this idea of doubt? How do we deal with doubt? When James says, if you're going to ask God for wisdom, ask in faith with no doubting, for whoever doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. That instability, that's not what we want. But doubt is not sinful in and of itself. There is a kind of doubt that's actually healthy. It's only sinful if it is kind of an obstinate doubt. You kind of give up. You'll never get out of it. I'll never get answers to my questions. People say things like that sometimes. Well, that's not true. That's not true. And there's really different kinds of doubt. There is, of course, intellectual doubt. I really don't know the answer. I wish someone would tell me. Some people don't want to know the answer. And even though it's readily available to them, as we talked about, we live in the information age. You can find out. This is volitional doubt in a certain sense. It's doubt of the will. I don't really know if I want to do this. Don't really want to know if I want to sell out completely for Jesus. And then there's the third kind of doubt, which I think is probably the most common in some ways. These are emotional doubts. These are emotional doubts. And that's kind of a multifaceted problem. One of my great professors that I had the privilege of studying under is Dr. Gary Habermas. He's probably the world's leading expert on the resurrection of Jesus. He's written so much about it. He's just a wonderful guy. And he's had to deal with doubt in his own life as well. His own wife passed away very quickly of stomach cancer. And that was a terrible experience for him. And that's where the rubber really hit the road in terms of his faith in the resurrection. And his students used to call him when he was sitting out on the front porch and his wife Debbie was dying upstairs. And he was kind of questioning God a little bit. And his students would call him and say, "Hey, Dr. Habermas, at a time like this, aren't you glad the resurrection of Jesus?" And he had to smile because his students were trying to cheer him up with his own teaching. But it's true. It's true. The resurrection of Jesus holds the key that there is a future, that the wrongs will be made right, that we will all be raised from the sleep of death and get new bodies and live in this paradise in the future. And that's a real hope. It's not a pie in the sky. This actually happened. And so there's that. But He's also written, besides a lot of stuff on the resurrection, he's written about things like near-death experiences. He's written about doubt. He actually wrote a book called Dealing with Doubt. And there's an article that Dr. Habermas wrote about doubt, which I thought was really kind of helpful. And one of the things he pointed out was called the Thomas Factor, this article, and how you can use your doubts to actually draw closer to God. Think about doubting Thomas. Thomas gets a bad rap in certain ways. And he sort of started off this article by talking about a friend of his who had dinner with a very famous atheist, a world famous atheist. And a surprising thing happened during the meal. the Christian believer asked the atheist philosopher, "Hey, have you ever had a doubt about atheism?" And much to his shock, the atheist said, "Oh yeah, I doubt atheism all the time. I have constant doubts about it." And that's something that I think would take a lot of people aback. Maybe as you're listening to me right now, you're surprised to hear that. Wow, an atheist doubts his atheism? It happens. It absolutely happens. So no matter what your worldview is, there are going to be times naturally when you doubt. And there might even be times, and maybe in a moment of weakness, I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but I'll confess, it's happened to me. Maybe you've had this thought in your mind. Man, maybe it'd be easier not to be a believer. Maybe it'd be easier because my life would be so much less complicated. Well, if you ever had that thought, you need to chase it away as soon as you possibly can. Get it out of your mind, because that is from the enemy. That's a suggestion from the enemy. This idea that, hey, and St. Jose Maria used to talk about this all the time, St. Jose Maria Escrivá, don't listen to the whispers of the enemy when he says in your ear, "Why complicate your life, man? Why? Don't complicate your life. No, it's worth it to know the truth and to believe it. It has a huge payoff in your life." And so Dr. Habermas said, a lot of people are surprised to think that doubt affects unbelievers too, in their doubt, in their atheism, in their agnosticism. Well, it's true. They doubt too. Believers do as well. And Habermas said that, you know, he was really investigating this question of doubt for more than 20 years. And he's only ever met one person really who said that they never had a doubt about their faith. And he's not even sure he believes that person. So it's natural. It's natural. But again, doubts can actually have a positive payoff in our faith life. So how is this possible? Well, I think one of the ways to make sense of this is to look at some examples from the scriptures of people who doubted and came out on the other side. And probably the classic example from the Old Testament is Job, the book of Job. We could have an entire study on this. We could talk for several days about Job. But the basic rundown, you know what it is. In the book of Job, God allows the devil to test him, to test Job. Because Job is righteous, Job has received many blessings from God. And Satan basically says, hey, let me have Adam here. It's kind of like a situation where he's a wild dog on a chain, and God only lets him go so far. But he says, okay, you can test him. You can tempt him. I'll use it as a test. You're going to use it as a temptation. Will Job give up his faith? Well, when you read the book, you know what happens. His sons and daughters are killed in this incredible storm, this windstorm, kind of like what I talked about earlier, this massive natural disaster. Most of his servants and his livestock, he had a lot of animals on the property, were killed. There were robbers involved. Job himself gets sores all over his body. You can read this in chapter 1, chapter 2 of Job. Even his wife says, hey, Job, why don't you just curse God and die? Wow, that's an encouraging life partner. Well, at first, Job, you know, he remains incredibly steadfast in his faith. But then later on, as you read on in the book, he does start asking questions. It's like he starts to give in to doubt. And he asks God about his suffering. He even begins to blame the Lord for what happened to him. And so he just kind of keeps going. And he even says at one point, and this is a terrible thought, I wish I had never been born. I wish I had never grown up to experience all of this evil. And then he actually asks God, can you take me out here? Can you just end it all right now? Wow. He says, oh, you know, God, you're just watching me, waiting to see if I'll make a mistake. Stop, just leave me alone. Go away. Well, how does God deal with this? He even challenges God to a debate at one point. Who do you think is going to win that one? And Job has all these so-called friends who come and talk to him. We know that. But when God does come to Job and give him answers, well, he gets something much better than answers. We know this. Dr. Peter Kraft says that Job got something much better than answers to his questions. He got the answerer. He got God himself. Wow. Now, Job wasn't punished for these doubts that he had against God. God wasn't necessarily happy about this. God considers it kind of sinful that he's having these doubts, but God doesn't punish him for these doubts. In fact, he gets restored to him even more than what he had before this calamity. So what are the lessons that Job learned? And Habermas says that Job learned an extremely valuable lesson about God. He never figured out, he never did get the answer to exactly why him, why me, why am I suffering this way? But he got something much better. He realized that, okay, I now know enough about God that I can trust him with these things that I don't understand. I don't have answers to this. Maybe I'll get them on the other side of eternity. But I do know enough about God. What I do know about him is enough for me to trust him with the stuff that I don't know, with the stuff that I don't understand. And he wouldn't have learned that lesson if he hadn't have gone through that doubt. So the concept of doubt, it's not so easy to pin down, is it? There are different types of doubt. And when you look at the scriptures, when you look at Job, and we could also talk about Abraham, we could talk about doubting Thomas. Thomas, Job, they do get little rebukes from God about their doubt, but they come out on the other side. They do come out on the other side, and they grow through this experience. They learn more about God. They learn that they can trust him, even when they can't figure everything out on their own. So this is really important. God has given us enough evidence to trust him. God has given us enough evidence to not only show his existence, but his powerful love for us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And James knows that this is more than enough to go on for us to ask him for wisdom so that we don't have to remain stuck in this place of doubt. We can actually use it as a growth experience as God continues to shape us into the people that he's made us to be. This is K.O. Clark, and this has been The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. If you missed an episode, you can always get the podcast at relevantradio.com. Just look at the Faith Explained show page, or you can go to the Relevant Radio app, wherever you get your podcasts, and make sure that you share them with a friend, because we also desperately need to hear more from God's Word. I'll be with you later tonight for the K.O. Clark Show at 5 p.m. Central on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Catch you then. God bless.